Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23, and the topic is going to be foolish worship. In Romans chapter 1, we have the introduction in the first 17 verses where the Apostle Paul tells us the theme of the book, and it's going to be on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3, we find the first major doctrinal section of the book, and it deals primarily with the justice of God's wrath upon all humanity, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all men, all kinds of men, every man, woman, and individual is under the wrath of God justly because they have turned away from the Lord. Last week we looked at verses 18 through verse 21, and we saw that in verse 18, the Apostle Paul introduces a general reference of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How do they suppress the truth? Well, starting in verse 19, Paul tells us that God has revealed himself through creation, through the cosmos, the stars, through the inner law that he's written upon the hearts, and that is a very clear testimony to the presence of God, but man has turned away from that and prefer to worship other items. So there's a tremendous amount of guilt, there's a tremendous amount of shame, and in the passage that we'll look at this morning, there is an even deeper shame when we look at what depraved man prefers to worship instead of the true Creator God. So what we want to do in verses 21 through 23 this morning is to look at the effects of sin both on the mind and on the worship of mankind in general. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So as we begin, on your outlines, I have Roman numeral 1, the noetic effects of sin, verses 21 and 22. A word of background for this. Human nature is polluted with a great spiritual poison. This poison was dumped into the headwaters of the human race at the time that Adam sinned against God, and it has been flowing freely through the human race down through the centuries ever since. That poison, that pollution, is sin. And it has contaminated everything that we do or think. Every man, every person is infected with this poison. There are many different ways that we can describe this effect of sin upon man. One of the most graphic is found in Ephesians chapter 2. You might want to turn there in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at the first three verses of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, in verse 1, when he speaks of us being dead in our trespasses and sins, this is part of the effect of that poison that was dumped in the headwaters of humanity after Adam's sin. And that poison basically killed us spiritually. Now, when we say that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we speak of a spiritual death. But when we think of a spiritual death, we're not to think of the spirit of man no longer exists, or that the spirit of man is literally lying down dead on the inside of us, because actually it's much more aggravated than that. Because when we speak of spiritual death, we're not talking about a passive body lying idle, but we're talking about an animosity and a hatred towards God, so that we are dead to God, but very much alive to sin. The spirit is dead in the sense that there is no life, there is no desire, there is no longing for God, no desire to worship God or obey God. It's dead to God, but very much alive. But it's alive towards sin. And that's what is referred to in Ephesians chapter 2. Because though they were dead, they walked. And if you're dead, normally you think, well, you can't walk at all. But this dead soul is walking around, but it's walking in the course of the world. It's walking after the values of the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil. It's living according to the lusts of the flesh. It's indulging the desires of the flesh. It's very much alive. But it's alive to sin, dead to God. There's animosity towards God. And that's what that spiritual death is actually communicating. So that man spiritually has been cursed. And all of this we'll find out later on in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 5 and other places, is all the result of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. But when Adam sinned, then the flood waters, a poison, mingled in with the headwaters of humanity, so that all of the human race has been poisoned and polluted by this sin. Now, in verses 21 and 22, we find specifically the effects of this sin upon the mind of man, the thinking of man. And theologically, we call this the noetic effects of sin. Now, the word noetic comes from a Greek word nous, and that means mind. So the noetic effects of sin means the effect of sin upon the mind. And that's what we see in verses 21 and 22. And this is why the heathen can go out in God's creation and see God's handiwork and God's fingerprints, to see creation itself preaching to him every day from the outside that God exists, God exists. To hear the moral law written on his heart, that inner preacher crying out every day, God exists, the moral governor does exist, and yet turn away from that because of the noetic effects of sin, the effects of that spiritual poison upon the mind. And that's what we see again in verse 21 and 22. Paul writes, "For even though they knew God," in the sense that they saw God's manifestation of His glory, of His divine nature, of His eternal power demonstrated through creation. "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, for they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now what we see here is the effect, instead of worshiping God and honoring God and giving thanks to God, they did not honor Him as God in verse 21. They did not give God thanks, but instead we see three effects upon the mind that are being manifested. They became, number one, futile in their speculations. Futile in their speculations. Now again, as I pointed out last week, this doesn't mean that at some point man had a good mind and then it became futile in their speculations. No, it was futile from the beginning. But once he begins to reason and think through the creation, that futility manifests itself. So that's what's being referred to here. Man is not born with a blank slate and then somehow it gets corrupted. He was born in sin, and that sin eventually manifests itself. And the first way it manifests itself in the mind is a futility in their speculations. Let's look at this phrase first. The word translated speculation literally carries the idea of a person's thinking or reasoning, and there's an intensive use of the word here in the Greek that suggests a thorough and complete reasoning process. So it means to think out something carefully, to reason thoroughly, to consider something very carefully. So that this is not referring to just some shallow thinking, but to the hard, exact thinking of philosophers, scientists, theologians, deep thinkers. This is someone that really gets down to it and is thinking hard on certain topics. Now, all of this thinking, however, is tainted and laced with sin's poison so that it produces futility in their thinking, futility in their speculations. The word futile here means to become useless or worthless so that it only produces what is nonsense. So that all of the thinking, all the speculation, all of those thorough cogitations that are going on in the mind of natural man only results in that which is useless, worthless, and lighter than a bubble when it comes to their thinkings about God. All of their arguments to erect a God other than the God of the Bible is utter futility. It's like a little child thinking he's going to go out on a beach and he's going to build a permanent sandcastle on the beach when the tide in a matter of a few hours is going to wash it all away. That's all of the mental thinking of all of the so-called great philosophers, theologians, brilliant people, scientists. By nature, all of their thought processes lead to empty futility and nothing more. Paul emphasizes this very same thing in Ephesians 4 when he talks about the natural man, that he has a futility. They walk in the futility of their mind. In verse 17 of that chapter, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Not exactly something you want on your spiritual resume. But that's what describes all of us by nature, is all of those mental depraved characteristics. So that the thinking process of unbelievers being poisoned by sin results that they cannot and will not acknowledge the true God of creation. The next thing Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, not only have they become futile or empty and worthless in their thinking, but that their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart was darkened. This is the second mental effect of sin upon us. Now, when we think of the heart, a lot of people view the heart and the mind as being very much at odds with one another. But in the biblical understanding of this, that's really not the case. The heart is the command center of the inner man. And with the heart we think, with the heart we feel, with the heart we choose. So all of that is coming out of the heart. So if the heart is bad, the mind is bad, the emotions are bad, and the volition is bad. So when he says that their foolish heart was darkened, we're talking about an umbrella concept here. The whole inner man was darkened. They have none of God's light. And when the Bible says a fool has said in his heart there is no God, that is because there is darkness on the inside. That's the effects of sin. We go out and we see clear evidence of God in creation. But there is so much darkness on the inside of us that we say, there is no God. That's the effect of sin upon the heart. It has drawn a thick canopy over the heart entirely so that there is no light. It is completely in the dark. The word foolish here, for foolish heart, refers to a lack of capacity for insight and understanding. So that sin has demented the mind so it cannot gain godly insight and understanding. It's similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. When he says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He cannot understand. There's not the ability to discern. He is foolish. And that is a foolishness that has stamped itself on the very heart of man, so that apart from grace, he will never acknowledge the God of creation. The third effect upon the mind, the third aspect of the noetic effect of sin in this passage is found in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise. People that do not believe in God do not suffer from low self-esteem. Most of these guys are professing that they are wise. I was talking to a Jew at the state fair, an older man. He walked in, kind of had a chuckling demeanor as he kind of walked in, looking at the books, looking at the tracks, looking at our sign, kind of chuckling, walking in. And I didn't know, of course, at that time what to expect from him. Started visiting with him and found out he was a Jew. And as we kept, I figured, okay, well, I've got an Old Testament basis here to interact with this guy on. So the more we started talking, I finally realized that this guy wasn't sounding anything like a Jew as I normally think of a Jew. And so I asked him, do you even believe in God? And he said, no, I don't believe in God. And there was such a sophisticated arrogance that he was manifesting that, no, I don't believe in God. That he was wise in his own mind. He thought I was the fool, that he was the wise man. And of course, according to God, he is the fool because he rejects the knowledge of God. So what we find in verse 22, professing to be wise, someone you see that is futile in their speculations, that has a foolish heart that's in the dark, nevertheless thinks they're in the light. They profess to be wise so that you should not be intimidated by these people, these scientists or these scholars that look down upon you as some country bumpkin because you believe in God. That you're uneducated, never went past the second grade if you hold to religion. Because by nature, part of their cursed sin upon their mind is an arrogance against those who believe in God. So you should not be surprised. They profess to be wise. They are confident that they know it all. And all that says is how deceived they are in their sin. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? These people think they see, but in reality, they are blind. It's interesting that the word professing here in verse 22 means to speak about something with certainty. So they're absolutely certain that evolution is the way to understand creation. Absolutely certain that we evolved from this microscopic slime in the ancient sea. Absolutely certain that we are descended from monkeys, that man came from monkeys. And of course, you've all heard in reality what they're doing is that they're basically turning themselves into a monkey. But that is what they absolutely believe with certainty, absolute certainty that they are right. They profess to be wise, but alas, they have become fools. Now the word fools in verse 22 is a different word than the foolish heart of verse 21. In verse 21, the foolish heart didn't have the capacity for insight or understanding. But the word fool here in verse 22 looks at it from more of a pragmatic level. It merely means someone who thinks and acts like a fool. So it's looking at the outworking of foolishness in their life. They're a fool. They think foolishly. They act foolishly. So all the while thinking themselves to be wise, they actually become fools. Well, man has not changed at all since Paul penned these words. We have not evolved into a smarter and a better race. We're as blind and darkened, as foolish as they were in the first century. It's stamped upon our nature, and it's stamped as clearly and evidently, and it cannot be erased or chiseled away by the will or the thinking of man. Human nature does not get better on its own. It's corrupt through and through. There is a bondage to sin that we cannot break. There's a blindness so dark that we can never see. Such are the noetic effects of sin. Such are the effects of sin on the mind. And that is why worldwide, when men look at creation, they turn away to worship something else rather than the Creator God because of the noetic effects of sin. Well, now in verse 23, let's look at the foolish worship of these darkened minds. Because it's interesting, if they don't worship God, if they refuse to worship God, what do they want to worship then? What does a dark and foolish mind choose to worship when it turns away from the only true God? What is the, we might put it there, what is the God of choice of the foolish mind? And nothing reveals the utter depravity of man than to see the kinds of gods that we prefer to worship rather than the true God of Scripture. Several things here. If you look at verse 23, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. My, what a bunch of gods. Several things here. First, look at the foolish exchange. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, the glory of God seen in creation. They exchanged that for an image in the form of corruptible man and animals. You know, people a lot of times love to trade and barter and swap things. See this a lot in kids particularly, but also in adults. You know, you go to a flea market and there's always some wheeling-dealing going on. You know, we just love to kind of get into some exchange, some barter, some type of a trade. But normally the standard when you do that is you try to get something in equal value for what you're giving away, right? I mean, that only makes common sense. I mean, you'd be a fool if you traded something very, very valuable for something that was worthless. And yet that is exactly what's going on in human nature when it comes to God. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a corruptible image. They show themselves utterly foolish. They take the priceless, absolutely precious, holy, glorious truth about our incorruptible God, and they swap it basically for a totem pole. That's in effect what they're going to do. Man will always come out on the mental short end of the stick because he thinks in all of this that he's found the pearl of great price. Look at the threefold contrast in verse 23. What do they exchange? Well, they exchange the glory of God for an image in the form of something. So they exchange God's glory for a man-made image. Next, they exchange incorruptibility for that which is corruptible. And then thirdly, they exchange the worship of God for the worship of a creature. Absolute, utter folly to see what they're preferring to worship instead of the true God of creation. Imagine that I went into a Zales jewelry store, or is it C. the Clark? B.C. Clark. You can tell I don't frequent those places very often. If I went into Zales Jewelers and I walked up to the counter and I see under the glass, thick glass, a huge, exquisite Tiffany's diamond worth $250,000, a cool quarter of $1 million. I call the owner of the store over. I tell him I want to trade him that diamond for what I have in my hand. And I hold out my hand very carefully and I show him what I want to trade for. And he rubs his chin for a moment, and then quickly he blurts out, "You got a deal." And so he takes out that quarter of a million, beautiful, exquisite Tiffany's diamond. He sets it on the counter, and then he holds out his hand greedily for what he's bartering for. And so I carefully extend my hands and I pour into his hands the crumbling golf ball sized remnants of a dirt clod. And he takes it in his hands and he runs back in the room and he calls in all of his employees and says, "Look what I got for the diamond. Look at this thing. I mean, how wise am I? I mean, I'm the best businessman in Oklahoma City." Utter folly. But that is what natural man does. And even worse, infinitely worse, when he exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image that man makes of a creature. That's how utter foolish the worship ultimately becomes. Paul says something similar if you look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 1. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That's the utter folly of the worship of those who are depraved with the noetic effects of sin. They will not worship God. But the utter folly is what they're willing to worship instead of worshiping God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's the folly. That they will abandon that life-giving spring of water for a broken bucket that leaks water left and right. How utter foolishness is that? That is the effect of these people in Romans chapter 1, verse 23. A foolish exchange because of their mental condition. Next, look at the foolish image that they prefer to worship. Notice in verse 23 that they don't even try to make an image of the incorruptible God. I mean, they're not even that spiritual. What they do is that they make an image of corruptible creatures. I mean, they don't even try to fashion an image of God. But rather, they take an image of a creature and they prefer to worship it. The word incorruptible for God here in verse 23 means that which is not subject to decay or death. So it is imperishable and immortal. That's what incorruptible means. It cannot be corrupted, cannot engage in decay, it cannot die. So they give all that up for an image that is corruptible, subject to decay and death, which is perishable and mortal. They also give up an infinite God of perfection for a finite imperfection. They give up a God who is eternal, who lives forever, for a God that is subject to decay and death. They give up the invisible God for an image, a God who can never die to a God that does die. Man just simply, by nature, will not worship God, but loves to worship idols. I love the quote by John Calvin when he said that the heart of man is a perpetual factory for making idols. And that's true. The curse of Adam's sin upon us has so scrambled our brains that our heart and our mind is like a factory that's continually spitting out one idol after another. It will not worship God. It wants to create something that it can worship itself, a God that we can control, a God that we can create. That's how mentally depraved man is. Now let's look at what they're going to worship images of in verse 23. First, they will worship an image in the form of corruptible man. You see this throughout human history. Men worship the pharaohs, they worship Caesars, the Greek pantheon, Zeus, and all those guys. They're all in the form of men. You know, they're basically carbon copies of man deified. And all of that was just created, all that nonsense was created out of the sinful thinking of man's natural mind. He creates all those things. Diana or Artemis, the god at Ephesus that Paul had to interact with, the pagan worship of Diana, was a goddess in the form of a woman. And they would worship this thing as God. They thought she fell out of heaven. Man loves to deify himself or to worship. That's why the worship of the Virgin Mary is so big among the Roman Catholics. It fits in with this depraved thinking. You see, this was Satan's tactic all the way back in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because then you will become like God. And that is part of our mental curse, the noetic effects of sin, is that we want to be God. And if I can't be God, well, then I'll create a God that basically reflects my image, and then I will worship it. That's the curse. And that's what we see going on in verse 23. And by far today, in the 21st century, the God of choice of the natural man is to worship ourselves or some form or extension of ourselves. This is the great object of worship today. Paul goes on and talks about them worshiping an image in the form of birds. The Egyptians had their sun god in the form of a falcon. They called him Horus. And they worshiped Horus in the form of a bird. And they would bow down before it. The American Indians, some of them still worship birds. And you can see the picture of birds, falcons, a lot of times on their totem poles. They're worshiping birds. Also, four-footed animals. The Egyptians, you know, they worship, one told that I read is they worshiped about 80 different gods in Egypt back in the days of Moses. And some of their gods were the cow goddess, talk about four-footed animals, the cow goddess Hathor, the bull god Apis, the hippopotamus goddess Opet, the wolf god Ophois. They also worship mice, rats, elephants, crocodiles, monkeys, the sun and the moon. And people still worship them today. That's why over in India, you still have the sacred cows. And what's so utterly foolish about this is that this is a reversal of the cultural mandate. What did God tell Adam to do in the Garden of Eden concerning creation and all the animals? To do what? To rule over them. And sin has so scrambled up our brains again that we don't rule over them, but we rather exalt them to rule over us by worshiping them in the form of four-legged creatures or critters. Whatever you want to call it. And then he goes on to add in verse 23, in addition to worshiping an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals, and I can't believe this one, crawling creatures or creepy crawlers. So that now these little creepy crawlers are more worthy of worship than the God who created all things. Back in Egypt, they worshipped a sacred scarab. You know what a scarab is? A scarab is a beetle. And it's a particular kind of beetle called a dung beetle because these beetles love dung. And they go up to dung and they carve out a big round dung ball and they bring it on and they do different things with it. But they worship this critter. I mean, that was worthy of worship. I mean, how low can you go? The Assyrians worshiped snakes, as did the Greeks. The Canaanite god was called, one of them was called Beelzebub. Remember what that means? The Lord of the flies. Because flies were part of the things that they worshiped. Hindus today refuse to kill or harm most animals and insects because the creatures might either be a god, don't want to crush a god, you might get in trouble, or the reincarnated form of one of their relatives who struck out big time in their last outing. So it might be some, you know, your great-great uncle reincarnated there who had just a bad time of it in his previous life, so don't squish it because you might be squishing your ancient relative. Even Israel, who had all the special revelation of God, went to Mount Sinai, and how quickly they exchanged the worship of God for a golden calf. And that's why God specifically gave them the second commandment, "Thou shalt make no graven image of me." And yet the depraved, mentally scrambled, pagan, heathen, natural man immediately goes to break the second commandment and make all kinds of graven images. The Egyptians even started getting a little creative with this. They thought, well, you know, worshiping a falcon, hey, that looks good, but why don't we mix and match? Let's just kind of play with this thing a little bit. So they took a body of a man, put a head of a bird on him, and said, well, yeah, that's even a nicer looking God, so let's worship this thing. So they would mix and match. They put a lion's head on the body of a man, and they worshiped that. That was one of their gods, a falcon head on the body of a man. You know, they worshiped that. I mean, just anything you want goes when it comes to an individual whose mind is dark in sin. Well, it all results, let us see, in foolish worship. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. I love Isaiah 44. It gives us this funny picture of the foolish worship of pagans. And you ought to go back and read that sometime. You're probably familiar with it. But it talks about these men that go out into the forest and they cut down a tree. And they chop the tree in half. And with one half of the tree, they build a fire and they warm themselves and they cook their steaks and stuff over the fire, and they feed themselves from it. And then with the other half of the tree, they bring it in over here, and they get their little hammers and their chisels and their knives, and they fashion it into the form of a god. And then they bow down and say, oh God, deliver me. From the same tree. I mean, they create with their hands their own god that they worship. And that's just the utter foolishness of their worship. Again, in verse 25 of Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Well, the same occurs today. And it's really quite easy for us, though we've examined what pagans do and what heathens do, it's still quite easy for you and I, even as believers and Christians at times, to slip in this direction. We worship just like they worship whenever we put the creature before the Creator, whenever we put any single idea of our own about God and attach that to God rather than what He has revealed about Himself. We're, in a sense, worshiping a God of our own creation, a God that reflects me, a God that has my values, instead of getting the character of God from the Word of God. Whenever we read the Bible and people say, well, you know, I don't know if I understand that, so I'm not going to believe it, we're guilty of slipping in that direction, of bringing in a little bit of creaturely wisdom to determine the God that I worship. Whenever a man reads Genesis chapter 1 and he says, you know, I just don't believe that. You know, surely evolution has to be right. Well, then they are guilty of worshiping just as worse of a God as what we see here. They have exchanged the glory of God for a God in the image of them, their own corruptible selves. That's all they're doing. So that ultimately, any kind of worship that falls short of worshiping God as He reveals Himself in Scripture is slipping towards this same error. That is why, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must continually be renewing our minds in the Word of God. Because don't think that Satan is silent or still. He is out trying to corrupt our minds, continually trying to shrink down our concept of the glory of God. He's continually trying to move our hearts to worship some other object rather than the true God of Scripture. To love money, which is nothing but, it's like a totem pole. It's made out of wood, just like a totem pole. We begin to worship money, or we worship praise, or we worship success, or we worship some other physical material item. And in all of that, believers can find themselves slipping if we're not vigilant to renew our mind in the Word of God. No amount of human intelligence can overcome the poison of sin that flows and contaminates human nature. Without divine grace, man's mind will always pollute the knowledge of God and recreate it into something that's more compatible with what I want God to be like. And at that point, the Word of God is no longer my authority, but I am my authority, which in effect says, I am my God, and I determine what the God I'm going to worship is like. And at that point, we're no better than what these heathens and pagans are in Romans chapter 1. Donald Gray Barnhouse summed up this when he said, God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. So man's human intelligence in and of itself can never overcome this problem because our mind has been affected by sin, ruined by sin. O foolish man, O foolish worship, who can deliver us from this natural propensity of the depraved mind of man to turn away from God to worship some image of some corruptible creature? Who can deliver us from this? That's where my heart goes. And that's where our hearts will go, save the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So that if we are here this morning to worship God through Jesus Christ and not bow down before some monkey or some frog, we should give all the glory to God. Because apart from God's grace and God changing our heart and God changing our mind, we would be no better than the people we've studied in Romans chapter 1 this morning. So man's nature is to engage in foolish worship. And if we engage in faith-filled worship, to God be the glory, great things He has done. And all glory to God. For the knowledge, the true knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.